All right, if you could turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture, one of the great Bible stories. It's also used in a number of evangelism teaching classes as a model for sharing the gospel. I don't know that that's entirely fair, and I'll explain why as we get a little deeper into it. Again, we're in John chapter 4. Before we get started, let me just pause again for a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we approach your holy scriptures, we would do so with the reverence they deserve. Lord, I pray that you give me the right words to speak, that you would impart understanding to all of us, that we would walk away having learned something new or been compelled to think about something in our lives as a result of studying your word this morning. In short, Lord, may your word not return void. I pray, Lord, that you'd open all of our hearts, make us tender and willing to hear what you have to say, and more importantly, willing to put into practice in our lives what we learned today. Lord, we thank you again for this time together and the opportunity to freely worship. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. John chapter 4 is the story of the Samaritan woman. Now, before we get into it, I want to take you back a few weeks. You remember when Jesus had another account where he witnessed to somebody else in the book of John? A few weeks ago, we walked through Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus, remember? Now, who was Nicodemus? He was a ruler of the Jews at the top of his craft, a man of very prestige and power and authority and wealth. He was a high-ranking member of the religious establishment. You remember he approached Jesus by night, but he liked Jesus. He respected Jesus. He called him rabbi. He even admitted that Jesus had to be from God because there's no other way that Jesus could have done the miracles that he did. So Nicodemus walks in informed and religious. And you remember how Jesus greeted him? Except ye be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Kind of abrupt, kind of direct. And yet, despite the conversation that he had with the very Messiah, the Son of God, Nicodemus couldn't accept it. He couldn't grasp it. He couldn't fathom that he, with all his religious training and titles and power and prestige, was somehow ineligible for the kingdom of God. It just didn't compute. And when chapter 3 ends, we're not sure whether he accepted Christ's offer of salvation at that meeting or not. There's no record of how he responded. We know at best that Nicodemus lived as a secret disciple, eventually going public after Jesus' crucifixion. And I want you to think about that episode with Nicodemus as we compare it to the episode with the Samaritan woman. I think there is a reason why John puts these two accounts back to back. This is not by accident. Nicodemus, a Jewish man, educated, religious, wealthy, privileged, moral. The Samaritan woman, uneducated, outcast, from the wrong side of the tracks, lower class, ordinary, definitely not living a moral life. John puts these two accounts side by side, and as we walk through this one, I want you to think about the interaction with Nicodemus and see if we can draw some conclusions. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So here it is around noon. Jesus is in Samaria, sitting next to this ancient landmark, Jacob's Well, which is still in the same spot. You can still go to it today if you wanted to. It's got a large Christian monastery slash church slash building built all over it, but it is there. You can go and sit by it yourself if you want to. It's sitting in the middle of Samaria. Now, we know a little bit about Samaria. Samaria is an area of Israel that suffered greatly when the Assyrians took it back in 700 years before the time of Christ. The Assyrians were famous when they conquered people. They took half of them, most of them, and transplanted them somewhere else. And then they grabbed other conquered people and moved them into the area, constantly shuffling people around. It was their way to exercise control, to constantly keep the subjugated people on their toes, confused, uncertain, uprooting them from their ancestors and their ancient landmarks and their objects of faith, and putting them somewhere else and commingling them with strangers. That's what the Assyrians did. That's why they lost their homeland, they lost their roots, their identity, often their faith. So in 722 BC, many of the Jews in Samaria were shipped off by the Assyrians deep into the Middle East near Iraq, and tribes from there were shipped in. And they commingled with the Jews that remained in Samaria. They intermarried eventually over time. They adopted an altered form of Judaism based on their Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch, which differs slightly from the Jewish Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that you and I know as the first five books of the Old Testament. The Samaritans also differed from the Jews in that they thought their mountain, Mount Gerizim, was the ultimate holy place. Not Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim was where you went to commune with God. So there was a difference there. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as unclean, God-forsaken, apostates, unworthy of their time or attention. They were people that the Jews wanted nothing to do with. The only problem is the Samaritans were right slap in the middle of the country. If you were traveling north to south in Israel, you had two choices. You could cut right through the heart of Samaria, where Jacob's Well was. That's the main road. Or you could take the bypass. Go around Samaria, but that would add days to your travel. So Jesus and his disciples, like most, took the main road and ended up deep in the heart of Samaria. They finally get to Jacob's Well. It's around noontime. The disciples walk away. They head into town to grab some Subway sandwiches or falafels or, you know, some ice cream, lemonade, whatever it is. They need something to eat. So they walk into town. Jesus stays by the well. And then what happens? Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So here comes a woman of Samaria. Unlike Nicodemus, we don't know her name. She is never named. That is not an accident. That is a literary tool to sort of put Nicodemus up here and her down there. To this day, we have no idea who she is, just that she's a woman of Samaria. And I want to describe her in such a way that you get the thrust here of what's going on. This is not a beautiful, young, talented, rosy-cheeked virgin with a beautiful dress on, flowing in the breeze as she walks up to the well with her dainty little water pot. No. This woman has been married 5 times and has another guy at home rolling around in the sheets who's not her husband. This is a woman, I'm guessing, probably in her 50s or 60s, and she waltzes up to the well, you know, she's got her hair up in a scrungie or a banana clip, got her sweatshirt on, a little cigarette dangling out of her mouth, tired, worn out. You get the picture? This is not a beauty. Maybe she was once beautiful, but years of bad choices and hardship have carved some grooves in her face and you know, left her leathered skin weary and haggard, and she just wants some water. Come on, it's noon. She's got her slippers on, her sweatpants, just grabbing some water from the well. And Jesus turns to her and says, "Give me a drink." You and I think, what's the big deal? So he turned to a woman and asked for a drink. Well, she is expecting this Jewish man sitting by the well to treat her like every other Jewish man would treat her. Like she's invisible. Like she's human debris. Garbage. Unworthy of his attention. But he turns to her and asks her for a drink. So she leans back, hand on her hip, pulls a cigarette out, and is like, "You talking to me? Samaritans and Jews, we don't ever have anything to do with each other. What are you, crazy?" It's shocking. Jesus' initiation of this conversation violates three cultural boundaries at the time. Number one, a single man talking to a single woman privately, taboo. Number two, the fact that she's a different ethnicity and religion, that was a no-no. And number three, the expectation that a person who considers themselves moral and respectable would never be caught talking to someone like that. You follow me? But Jesus does that. Before she can even hand him a cup or a ladle full of water, Jesus says to her in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus says, "If you knew who you were talking to, I wouldn't be asking you for water. You would be asking me for the living water that I can provide." He's drawing her in. He's taking her from physical water to spiritual water. He's enticing her into a spiritual discussion. And she says, "Living water? What are you talking about? You don't have a ladle. You have a bucket. You don't even have a water bottle. There's nothing. Where is this live? What is it? How are you going to give me living water? This doesn't make any sense. And are you sitting here at the side of Jacob's well saying that you're better than him? He is our common ancestor. He dug this well, and because of his efforts, hundreds of years of descendants have been watered. Their thirst has been quenched because of him. Are you saying you're greater than Jacob?" Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus explains to her that normal H2O only satisfies your thirst temporarily, but the water of salvation that he can offer quenches the soul forever. She doesn't quite get the metaphor, but she wants what he is offering, and she wants an inexhaustible supply. "Give me this water that I may not thirst and have to come here to draw all the time." Now, do you remember how direct Jesus was with Nicodemus and how he didn't quite get it either? He kept talking about being born again, and Nicodemus was just baffled by the whole concept. Here, Jesus is talking about living water, and she's not quite getting it, but she knows that it sounds really good, and she wants it. "Give me this water." Nicodemus just kept saying, I don't get it. I don't understand." But on the other hand, the Samaritan woman understands her physical need and believes that Jesus has the power to satisfy it. So she asks to receive what he is offering. So Jesus is doing a great job here, don't you think? All the evangelism manuals say this is exactly what you do. You start with talking about the weather and, you know, your physical, earthly things. You slowly transition into a spiritual discussion, offer up that salvation, have a meeting out of the palm of your hand, and then gently close the sale, right? This is when he should just tenderly take her by the hand, tell her that God loves her, and then ask her to put her faith in God and then do that victory lap because he saw someone come to Christ. Isn't that what we would do? Isn't that how we're told to evangelize? Meet them where they're at, be nice to them, show them the love of God, lead them in the prayer of salvation. But what does Jesus do? She says, I want what you have to offer. And Jesus said to her, verse 16, go, call your husband and come here. He blew it. He had her eating out of the palm of his hand. She wanted that living water, and he has to go and bring up her checkered past and her checkered present. He has to go and call attention to the fact that she is living in sin. She was so close to getting saved, and he just blew it. I guarantee you there are very few pastors and very few evangelism manuals that would say when they're asking to know more about Jesus, you point out their sinfulness. But that's what Jesus does here. Jesus points out this moral issue in her life. Why? Why would he do that? He's not making a mistake. This wasn't a strategical error. Of course not. This is Jesus we're talking about. So why would he do that? Because repentance is a key component of salvation, correct? What is salvation? It is the forgiveness of sin. If we don't bring up the whole notion of sin, if you are not cognizant of the fact that you are a sinner, then how can you ask for forgiveness of that sin? You need salvation because you sin. That sin separates you from a God who does not sin. And Jesus is giving her a chance to come clean about her immoral past and her current immoral conditions. And to her credit, she does. Verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly. Can you picture her face? That cigarette dangling from her lip just hits the ground. And she goes, what just happened here? Well, she's standing there before the Savior of the world, adorned only in her sin. And she's embarrassed. She's ashamed. She's shocked, I'm sure. How does he know? I've had five husbands, and there's a guy rolling around in my bed right now while I'm out here fetching water. How does he know that? There's only one way. He must be supernaturally endowed with vision from heaven. So she turns to him, verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive, well, here's the understatement, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So what's she doing? The woman is basically saying to him, look, I'm pretty sure that no stranger could know that about me except it be given to them by God. So I'm guessing you are a prophet. You are a man from God. But there's a problem here. I am a Samaritan. I have been raised all my life. I have been taught that the Samaritan faith is the only correct one. Never mind the fact that she was probably also taught not to have five husbands, but we won't talk about that. She's like, wait a minute, there's some denominational differences here. I think you're from God, but you're not Samaritan, so this doesn't compute. She's drawing attention to the fact that she believes the Samaritan Pentateuch, which says Mount Gerizim is the holy place, but she knows that he is a Jew, and he believes the Jewish Pentateuch, and that Jerusalem is the most holy place. So which mountain is it? Which one is it? I'm Catholic. I'm skeptical of you Baptists. Well, I'm Baptist. I'm skeptical of you Presbyterians. Well, I'm Presbyterian. I'm skeptical of you Mennonites. What, you know? Jesus' answer, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Did you get that? Jesus says, look, mountains don't matter. Irrelevant. Mountains don't matter. Not a hill of beans. He says, we are coming up on a time when there will no longer be holy places. There will only be holy people washed in the blood of the Messiah. And for all those who say, you know what, you should never, while talking to someone who's lost, you should never worry about doctrinal differences. Just gloss over those. Let's just not talk about that. Let's just be as kind and gentle as you possibly can. Notice that Jesus confronts the topic of doctrine head on. And very directly, he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. In other words, he doesn't gently say, well, you know, we see things differently. He says, look, Samaritanism is a false religion. You got it wrong. The people who follow it don't know what they're talking about. You worship what you do not know. We, Jews, know God the Father because salvation is through the Jews. Whew. You don't read that in many evangelism manuals. Yeah, don't be bashful about your doctrinal differences. Just explain them. Be honest. Be direct. Basically, he says to her, look, you know, I like you, but you're ignorant. You don't know the scriptures. Your faith is false, and the only true way to heaven is through the God of the Jews. So why doesn't she just get up at this point, spit in his face, and tell him to go pound sand? Why does she continue to talk to him? Consider the fact that he's being polite, he's being gentle, but he's being direct. He has not treated her like pond scum. He has not insulted her. He has shown her more reverence than any other Jewish man in her life, despite her religion, her ethnicity, her moral failings. He compassionately reached out to her and offered living water, didn't he? Yes, he's direct, but he is the perfect embodiment of speaking the truth in love, right? That's what he's doing. And Jesus goes on to tell her that the Father is seeking people to worship him. And the implication is, the Father is seeking people just like you to worship him in spirit and truth. Are you kidding me? I got a cigarette dangling out of my mouth. I got some bum laying in my bed at home, and I've had five husbands, and God's looking at me. God wants me. That doesn't make any sense. But that's exactly what he says. He says he's looking for people like you to be true worshipers. He's not looking for people to worship on this mountain or that mountain, but in spirit and in truth. He says God is spirit. He is not bound to a mountain. He is everywhere and therefore can be worshipped anywhere by anyone at any time. In other words, what he's saying to her is that the door is open to you and your people if you want it. That's crazy talk. Verse 25, the woman says to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Oh, wow. One thing their faiths have in common is the coming of a Messiah who will set all things right. And she says, look, I believe in the Messiah. And I believe when he comes up, he'll clear up all these doctrinal differences, and then we'll know what to do. And Jesus drops the bombshell and says, it's me. Let's not get so caught up in this story that we forget the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Do you see the differences here? Huge. But while she's processing this data, verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? I love the disciples. They walk up, they got their bags of food, they're eating chips, and they see Jesus obviously in a very heart-to-heart conversation with this dirty, immoral Samaritan woman. And they're like, what is he doing? But yet, they're all too chicken to say, what are you doing? Who are you talking to? What do you want? They're just all hanging back, eating their Cheetos and going, what the heck is going on over there? That's the disciples. Verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. The full weight of what she's learned settles on her. She has to be overwhelmed, filled with joy, filled with amazement, and the first and only thing she can think to do is drop her water pot. Guess what? She is no longer thirsty. Her spirit is quenched. She goes running back into town. The very first thing she wants to do is to run back to her people and tell them what she saw and heard and with whom she has just spoken. Here is this woman, not prosperous, not educated, not prestigious. Yet we learn in verse 39 that through her simple testimony, quote, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Like I said, there are a lot of preachers and books that teach us how to evangelize that use this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman as the paradigm for how to teach, how to strike up conversations with the lost, how to be friendly and figure out a way to go from earthly topics to heavenly. Hey, that Super Bowl is coming up. Yeah, it's going to be quite a contest, you know, Kansas City, San Francisco. It reminds me a lot of good versus evil, you know, and Jesus Christ, he's fighting the evil and he will eventually win. Which side are you on? Like, you figure out what the lost person wants, you package salvation just as that, and you close the sale. But I've always been troubled with that because I think that is a very lopsided thing to do, to pick one interaction from Scripture and say that's the model. Why can't Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus be the model for evangelism? Every time you meet a new person who is religious, shake their hand and say, you must be born again. Why isn't that the model for evangelism? Well, that would never work. That's terrible. Don't ever do that. The story of the Samaritan woman is less about how to evangelize and more about who to evangelize. Jesus has no time, no desire to convince arrogant, self-righteous, religious people that they need a Savior because they sin. They are not convinced of that. They look down at the dregs of humanity like these filthy Samaritans, and they say, praise God, I am not like them. Jesus doesn't have a desire to convince people that they're morally corrupt and desperately in need of having their sins forgiven. You remember the religious people later on in Jesus' ministry tried character assassination to discredit his ministry, and they pointed at him and they called him a friend of prostitutes and sinners. Remember that? And Jesus, in one response, famously said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Only the sick people do. What was he saying? You think you're good, so good luck. I'm going to hang out here with the people who know they're not, because they want to be. You don't want to be. How can I give you living water if you have no thirst? These people are dying for water, and they want it. Nicodemus heard, you must be born again, and said, I don't know what you're talking about. You're crazy. Look at me. I'm wearing priestly robes. I'm the head of a head of a head of a group of priests and ministers and temple officials. And what do you mean? I'm a Jew? What do you mean I'm not eligible for the kingdom of God? And the woman at the well says, I don't know what it is you're talking about, but I want some of that. You see the difference? I think John puts these stories back to back for that very reason. We'll finish up the account of the Samaritan woman next time. But for this morning, I just want you to consider where we should put the bulk of our energy. You know, we'd like them to come in the door all nice and clean from another church. They know the lingo. They're nice people. They got it together. They got good jobs, smiling faces. They look like us. They dress nice. We want Nicodemus. Jesus says, don't waste your time. Go after the Samaritan woman. Unattractive, uneducated, dirty, poor, immoral. Those are the people we should be seeking to show Jesus Christ to. The implication from the juxtaposition of these two accounts is that one will bear fruit and the other will not. Nicodemus, with all his religious paraphernalia and credentials, never recorded as leading one single person to Jesus Christ. Never! This woman, with her hair up in a scrungie, cigarette dangling out of her mouth, sweatpants on, slippers on, runs into town and says, guess who I met? And the town is converted to Christ. You can't get away from that. That is what the scriptures say. In between these two accounts, what do we have? One of the most famous verses of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever. It's open to everyone. Nicodemus, you are welcome, just like the Samaritan woman is welcome. But I'm just going to be honest with you. If you're looking for the Nicodemuses, you're going to have a hard time. There's a whole bunch of Samaritan women out there longing to know Christ. One preacher put it this way. He said, can you imagine boarding a jet and having the stewardess require you to put on a big backpack parachute and sit in those uncomfortable seats? People would complain. They'd be irritated. Why? Because planes rarely crash. Why would you make me wear this? That's Nicodemus. He doesn't see any danger. He's not lost. Now take that same group of people in the plane after the pilot says, yes, the smoke that you're seeing from the engine, we've got a double engine failure. We're likely to go down. We're going to try to get this thing on the ground without killing and destroying everything in our path, but the chances are not good. And now you let the stewardesses walk around and say, parachute? Parachute? Would anyone like it? You better believe they'll put on the parachute. There won't be any complaining about how they bind, how tight they are, how uncomfortable they are. Why? Because they see the danger. They know what's about to happen. They want to be saved. That's the Samaritan woman. She knew she was lost. And so it is with the lost. Once they realize their lost condition and the danger of hell, they easily take that parachute of salvation. We've got a lot of work to do in this town, and this town is mostly filled with quote-unquote religious people. But they're out there, and they need Jesus. And we've got to tell them about him. And that might mean stepping outside of our comfort zone and our cultural norms and our circle of friends to extend a hand to people who won't expect us to care. The implications of these two episodes are clear. And when we get together next week, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, hey, wait a minute. The fields are white unto harvest. They're everywhere, waiting, longing, willing. Doesn't feel that way to us. Yeah, because we're looking at Nicodemus, and he's pointing us to the Samaritan woman. Let's pray.